Let's pray. Father, we sing these words, and at times like this, we know they're true. But there are other times, Lord, when we don't see it, and we don't feel a love so amazing, so divine. And so we want to keep our all. We want to try to save our own lives for our own enjoyment. Lord, would you, through this word, open our eyes and make us those who consistently see the values of the kingdom that Jesus has brought, a kingdom where to be first is to be last, where to be great is to serve, and where to lose your life for the sake of the Messiah and the good news he brings is to gain life. God, would you seal these things to our hearts? And would you make us those who live them out by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Can you put yourself in Peter's shoes? Peter was raised on the hope that the promises to David in the Old Testament would be realized. Raised looking for the king who would arise from the line of David. Hoping that God would give this king the victory and that this king would reign from the river to the ends of the earth. Israel would be delivered, Jerusalem exalted, nations streaming to Zion to learn Yahweh's law, the desert blooming like Eden, justice for the downtrodden, protection for the orphan and the widow, and those filthy Romans driven out of the Holy Land. That imposter Herod receiving his due. And then, not only are these hopes that Peter has realized in the sense that this line of David is intact and a credible heir to the throne of David arises, this credible heir, this one who comes from this line, he's a prophet and more. He knows the Torah. He knows the Bible. He communes with God. He teaches with authority. The unclean spirits obey his word. They flee from him. The sick are healed. And then he starts doing things that no prophet has ever done. He starts blowing categories wide open. First, he commands the elements and they obey. He speaks to the wind and the waves and they heed his voice. He raises this little girl from the dead. He feeds a multitude. And of all things, he walks on water. If you're Peter, you've seen all this. You know he's from the line of David. You've seen these mighty works. And you're forced to conclude, in spite of the opposition from the establishment, he has to be the Messiah. How would you respond if he told you he was going to be killed? You've seen the Romans kill people. It's not the kind of thing people come back from. You've never seen anyone survive it. So yeah, you heard him say he was going to rise from the dead. But do you have any precedent for that? Wouldn't you be expecting, just like Peter, triumph, not defeat? I know that you can put yourself in Peter's shoes. Because I know what we all expect from our attempts to share the gospel. And from our attempts to do ministry. We expect people to understand, these people are bringing me good news. We expect people to see how reasonable the truth of what we believe is. We expect people to understand that we're trying to do what's good for them, not what's bad for them. We expect people to respond positively to us, and we expect success. We expect our churches to grow, our ministries to succeed, God's name to be exalted in our lives, people to be grateful for all the good that is coming about as a result of the gospel that we're sharing. And in the face of all this, I wonder how we respond when we're told that it's our place to serve and it's our role to suffer. How do we respond when we're given duties that look shameful? And how do we respond when we're not just given the shameful duties of a servant, we're treated like servants? People don't thank us for what we do. They don't ask us politely. They don't show us deference or consideration. When it's clear to us, they expect us to serve, and they're not bothering to soften it with any kind of niceties. We need to have our eyes opened. We need to know the one who provides, the one who teaches us how to evaluate those kinds of situations rightly. The one who opens our eyes and bids us see that the path to life leads through death. That the way to gain your life is to lose it. And the way to forfeit your soul is to do everything you can to keep it. So, the overarching message of this sermon this morning is that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and then to enter into his glory. And it is through many tribulations that the people of the Messiah will enter the kingdom. It was necessary for him to suffer and then to enter his glory. And it is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom. What we'll see today in Mark 8, if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to open to Mark 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. If you'd like to take it with you, you can. We'll see that Mark 8 breaks down into five parts. The first 10 verses of Mark 8 will show us Jesus feeding the 4,000. Just as a sort of personal anecdote, we were reading this passage every night in our family devotions this week, and each time as I would read Mark 8, 1 through 10, my son Jed would say, "No, Dad, it's not 5,000. I'm sorry, it's not 4,000, it's 5,000. What he had in mind was what we saw in Mark 6. And there's a reason that Jed was reacting that way. Mark intends for his readers to remember Mark 6 as we read Mark 8, 1 through 10, as Jesus feeds the 4,000. And then in verses 11 through 21 of Mark 8, Jesus tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Then in verses 22 through 26, there's a two-stage healing where this blind man gets his sight partially restored, and then Jesus completes the miracle. And then in verses 27 through 30, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. Verses 31 through 38, Jesus predicts his own death and the way that his followers must follow him in that. Backing out from Mark chapter 8, the first seven chapters of the gospel that we've seen all deal with the ministry of Jesus in Galilee and the surrounding areas. So I'm just going to summarize Mark 1 through 7 with this phrase, Jesus in Galilee. In Mark 8 through 10, what Mark shows us is Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. So Mark 1 through 7, Jesus in Galilee. Mark 8 through 10, on the way to Jerusalem. And then Mark 11 through 16, the rest of the book, it's all in Jerusalem. And I've challenged the younger people among us and the older people among us to memorize the contents of the Gospel of Mark. So I'm going to go through what we've seen in the whole Gospel of Mark to this point, and I believe this may be on the back cover of the bulletin. So you can follow along here if you want with the bulletin. In the first 13 verses of the Gospel of Mark, Mark 1, 1 through 13, John the Baptist prepares the way for the coming of Jesus. And then in Mark 1, 14 through 45, Mark gives us a day in the life of Jesus. And that's followed. Jesus is teaching with authority. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. And Mark surprises us in Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6 with these five controversies. And the surprise that we ought to feel is, why in the world are they objecting to Jesus? He's doing so many good things. He's speaking the truth. Why are they objecting? Well, they do in Mark 2, 1 through 3, 6. There are these five controversies. And then in Mark 3, 7 through 12, Mark summarizes the ministry of Jesus before showing Jesus naming these 12 apostles in Mark 3, 13 through 19. And then Mark shows us two false conclusions about the ministry of Jesus. In Mark 3, 20 through 35, the family of Jesus comes to him and they think he's out of his mind. And in that same passage, you've got the scribes from Jerusalem who are saying that Jesus is possessed by a demon. So these two wrong conclusions are that he's crazy or that he's demon possessed. Mark 4, 1 through 34, Mark shows us Jesus teaching in parables. And what these parables do is they answer the question, why isn't everyone celebrating Jesus? Mark sets up the question by showing us the good things that Jesus is doing, and then by showing us this unwarranted, ridiculous controversy that arises in response to Jesus. And then he allows Jesus to explain why people aren't celebrating him. In Mark 4, 35 through chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 43, Mark shows us, validating who Jesus is, he shows us that Jesus controls nature, demons, disease, and death. And then in Mark chapter 6, there's this contrast between the wicked ruler, Herod, and the righteous king, Jesus. The difference between Jesus and Herod. In Mark 7, verses 1 through 37, Jesus is rejected by the Jews, and then he goes into Gentile territory. And that serves as a kind of precursor for the way that Paul and the apostles will go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. Here in Mark 8, we're shown a turn. And the turn that takes place here is the turn toward Jerusalem. It's as though Mark has completed the first chapter of Jesus' ministry, and he's now showing Jesus, shifting direction, as Luke puts it, setting his face toward Jerusalem and starting on the way toward Jerusalem. So let's look together at Mark chapter 8, verses 1 through 10, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. Verse 1, in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. I just want to make a quick observation here. Notice how Jesus has been ministering. Jesus has been serving this crowd. And it's natural for people in those kinds of roles, when they finish, to be exhausted. And exhausted as he must be, Jesus is attentive to the needs of these people. And he's not frustrated by those needs. He has compassion on this crowd. So Jesus is though busy and tired, aware of the needs of the crowd, and he's compassionate. And so if we ask at one level, why did Jesus feed the 4,000 here? Because the crowd was needy, and he had compassion on them. But we can ask another question. Why did Mark include this second feeding? He's already shown us Jesus do this once, back in chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. We've seen Jesus feed a crowd. Why are you showing us that again, Mark? Because as John writes at the end of his gospel, all the ink and all the scrolls in the world wouldn't contain all the things that Jesus did. So why repeat this episode? I think that Mark repeats this episode. He shows us a second feeding to make a point. And the point is that we need to see something about the disciples. So Mark includes, I'm going to suggest, this second feeding for what it shows us about the disciples. So let's continue to read here. Verse 3, Jesus says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, They will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? That should sound familiar, because we found that same language back in Mark chapter 6. It was referred to as a desolate place in verse 35. And his disciples, when Jesus tells them to give the crowd something to eat in verse 37, they express this incredulity. How in the world are we going to get food enough for that? And then in verse 5, Jesus asked them, how many loaves do you have? This is the very same question Mark showed Jesus asking back in chapter 6, verse 38. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? Mark is presenting this repeat, and he's presenting the repetition of the language from the earlier episode in order to draw our minds back to it. And he continues, he says in verse, they said at the end of verse 5, 7, and then verse 6, he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, here again we're in similar language, back in chapter 6, verse 41, we find this same language, having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. We also see that language of Jesus giving thanks and breaking bread over in Mark chapter 14, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And what he's doing here in feeding the crowd is a kind of preview. The way that Jesus is providing food for the crowd is a sort of preview of the way that he is going to provide salvation for his people. And the narrative continues in verse 8, they ate and were satisfied. They took up the broken pieces left over, just like they did in chapter 6, 7 baskets full, and there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So there's the episode of Jesus feeding the 4,000, and there are some other comments that I'm going to make as we continue into this discussion that Jesus has with his disciples after he interacts with the Pharisees in verses 11 through 13 here. So let's continue to read Mark 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him. Notice how the Pharisees don't come to Jesus recognizing how they need him. They don't come asking for his help. They don't come asking that their hearts might be cleansed or that their iniquities might be forgiven or that sick people that they know might be ministered to by Jesus. They come picking a fight, arguing with him. And look what they're doing, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. They're trying to entrap him. Verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus names those two groups, the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, because these are the two groups that back in chapter 3, verse 6, joined together in order to destroy Jesus. So those two groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they've rejected Jesus and they've failed to perceive who he is. We continue. Look at verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? I want to observe here that back in chapter 6, after Jesus had broken the bread and fed the 5,000, then He walked on the water to his disciples, got into a boat with them, and at the end of that episode, in Mark 6:52, we read, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So now, having just fed the 4,000, Jesus is forcing the issue. As they discuss the fact that they have no bread, they're showing that they don't see who Jesus is. They don't see who he is like they ought to. And that's why Mark has repeated this narrative, in order to show us where the disciples are. Mark wants his audience, when he gives us verse 16, Mark wants his audience to see the irony of what the disciples are discussing. And so they're discussing the fact that they have no bread, even they're with this one who's able to provide bread. And then the language of verses 17 and 18. "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" This is reminiscent of the quotation of Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, that Mark gave us back in Mark 4, verse 12, when Jesus explained the reason for the parables. So Isaiah had prophesied that the Lord said to him that he was to go and harden hearts and close eyes and shut ears until cities lie waste without inhabitant. In other words, until the exile is completed. And now Jesus is about to complete the exile as he goes to the cross. As Jesus goes to the cross, what's happening is the curse, the wrath of God against the sin of his people and all the world is going to be poured out. And so the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and that resulted in Israel being exiled, those are going to be consummated as Christ dies on the cross. He's going to bring the exile to completion. And what he's doing now, it's as though he's partially removing the hardening that Isaiah was commissioned to bring on Israel. Paul's going to tell us over in Romans 11 that a partial hardening remains on Israel. But Jesus now, as he asks these questions, is removing this partial hardening as he reveals himself to his disciples. And then he continues to ask questions in verses 19 through 21. So the questions in verses 17 and 18, "Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" Those questions show them that they don't get it. Their hearts are hardened. Now these questions in verses 19 through 21 are designed to bring understanding, to remove the hardening. Look at verse 19. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Jesus is trying to lead them to a conclusion. See, these feedings that Jesus is doing, they are positively Mosaic in character. And the reason I think that Jesus is reenacting this pattern of Moses feeding the people in the wilderness is to communicate that just as God used Moses to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt, so now Jesus is the agent that God is going to use to redeem his people from slavery to sin. And just as Moses fed the people in the wilderness, Jesus is feeding people in the wilderness. So this should confront the disciples on 2 levels. At the personal level, they're in a boat with a man who can provide bread, even if they have only 1 loaf, as verse 14 says. We've seen him take a little and make a lot before. So they ought to know this. Why should they bother about bread? At the broader level, the hopes they have for the promises that God has made to his people, they are with the one who is fulfilling those promises. So in terms of their individual lives and in terms of what they hope that God will do for the world, they're with the one who's going to meet their needs. And Jesus matches the pattern of ministry that's prefigured by Moses, but at the same time, he's going beyond Moses. The disciples are beginning to understand parts of this, but not all, as what follows will show. But before we go on, let's stop and let's think about anxiety. And let me ask you, what anxieties do you feel about your own personal life? And what anxieties do you feel about the state of the world? So are you worried about what's going to happen with the environment? Nuclear meltdown, maybe? Or are you worried about what's going to happen with the economy and how that's going to impinge upon what you have saved? Are you worried about the rising cost of gasoline? Or about your safety or the safety of your children? Or the Muslims, the terrorists, the politicians? The Bible promises us that Jesus is the one who brings safety and security. The Bible promises us that Jesus is the one who's going to establish peace on earth. He is the one who's going to set up a just kingdom where all needs are met. So are you responding to your concerns about the state of the world by trusting Jesus? Or, as Jesus asks the disciples in verse 17, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And what about your personal concerns? The safety of your loved ones, your need to provide for them. When worries come to you about what will happen to your little girl or to your grown son, do you harden your heart and let the hammer of worry smash your fragile and friable, brittle sanity to bits? Or do you call on the name of the Lord? Has the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod worked all through your thinking so that you don't trust Jesus? Or do you see that he's willing and able to meet your needs? He's good and worthy of your trust, even if his purposes don't match what you pray for. Well, Jesus is going to be merciful to his disciples. And the way that he's going to be merciful to them is symbolized in this healing that we see next in verses 22 through 26, this two-stage healing. So let's look at this account, Mark 8, verse 22 and following. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes. Now, there are other correspondences here between this healing of the blind man and the healing of the man who was deaf at the end of Mark chapter 7. And I think that Mark wants us to see the connections between these two episodes, because there also, in Mark 7, verse 34, Jesus took him aside. And then in verse 33 there, he spits as he heals this man. So there are these connections between these two healings. So back in Mark 8, verse 23, when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And I have this sort of pet interpretation that verse 24 here is a kind of inspiration for J.R.R. Tolkien's Ents, because the blind man, verse 24, looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then, verse 25, Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Why wouldn't Jesus just heal him straight out the first time? Did some aspect of the divine power misfire? Or did he do this on purpose? Did Jesus mean for this guy to have partial sight, which Jesus would then bring to completion? I think that's what's going on, and I think that the reason that Mark has chosen to include this narrative at this point is because just as this man has partial sight, the disciples think they see. But in 8:18, Jesus asks them, having eyes, do you not see? And the disciples, they think they understand what Jesus says. And remember how Jesus is just healed in 7:31 through 37, that passage that matches in many ways this healing. He's just healed a man who's deaf. So the disciples, they think they hear the words of Christ. They're siding with Jesus, but it's as though they see him like a tree walking. They see like the partially healed blind man sees. And Jesus is going to show them that they don't yet see as they ought to. And he does this, he shows them this, by asking a question. And they're going to give a right answer to the question, because they see like a tree walking. They see men like trees walking. And then when he begins to fill in the details, when he begins to elaborate on the answer that they give, they will object to what he says, showing that they need him to complete the miracle. They need him to fully restore their sight. So look at Peter's confession now in Mark 8:27 through 30. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him. Now, we've seen these answers elsewhere in Mark. Back in chapter 6, verse 14, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist. So they told him John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. We saw that in Mark 6:14. And others, one of the prophets. That's also in Mark 6:15. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Now the word Christ is just a Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So Peter is saying, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. Verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And here's where we make the turn. This is where now it's as though Jesus is setting his face on Jerusalem. What the disciples see is that this man is the Messiah. But they expect a conquering Christ, not a crucified one. They expect Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. The Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, receiving a kingdom and an everlasting dominion. They don't expect Daniel 9, 26, the Messiah who'll be cut off. They see partially that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't see fully. If they did, they wouldn't object to what he says next. Before we read what Jesus says next, let me make some observations about ways that Jesus matches and exceeds Moses. Jesus matches and exceeds the pattern that we see in Moses in what he accomplishes. So just as Moses was used of God to give the law at Sinai to Israel, Jesus has brought authoritative teaching in the Gospel of Mark, which at points, like in Mark 7, declared all foods clean, setting aside what Moses gave to Israel. Just as with Moses, whom God used to part the Red Sea when he raised his staff, Jesus has been used of God to calm the seas, and Jesus has even walked on water. God, through Moses, gave manna in the wilderness, and Jesus has provided bread for the hungry in a desolate place twice. And just as the Lord used Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, Jesus is going to be used to accomplish the deliverance of God's people from sin. But Jesus is more than Moses at every point, because Jesus is God incarnate. And Jesus also matches, and here's where the disciples don't see this, Jesus also matches and exceeds the pattern of Moses in the opposition that he faces and in what he suffers. So the nation of Israel at many points grumbled against Moses. They complained and they opposed him. And so it is and will be with Jesus. Moses was opposed even by his own family, as Miriam and Aaron stood against him. Jesus' family has come thinking that he's crazy. Moses was opposed by leaders in the community as the sons of Korah led this rebellion against Moses. And Jesus faces the establishment in Israel. Moses was threatened with stoning. They said they were going to stone him with stones. Jesus will be executed. So Jesus matches and exceeds Moses in what he accomplishes and in what he suffers. And the disciples see one part, the accomplishments, but not the sufferings. So look at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And here's where I think if you're one of the disciples, you hear those words, and all of a sudden it's like the world starts to spin. Be killed? What are you talking about? Has he lost it? What is happening? How can he say this? And so maybe they didn't even hear him say, and after 3 days, rise again. Or maybe they heard him say, and after 3 days, rise again, and they just couldn't process it. Because clearly, they weren't ready for what happened when it came. Verse 32. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, and I wonder if you've ever thought about what this scene looked like. When Jesus says these next words to Peter, what's his tone of voice? I mean, this is a very tense moment. And I can imagine that suddenly everything gets really still and Jesus locks in on Peter, and it's maybe as though he's seeing a reality that nobody else sees. He's seeing into a conflict that's happening that only he perceives. As he addresses the force behind what Peter is saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus sees the rejection of the suffering that he faces as satanic. Growing out of the Old Testament, there was this expectation that somehow the Messiah was going to suffer. And there's also teaching in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9 and Daniel 11 and 12 that those who are with the Messiah, those who are aligned with the Messiah, are going to suffer and they're going to be opposed and persecuted. And sometimes the phrase messianic woes is used to describe both the suffering of the Messiah and the suffering of the people of the Messiah. Do you have a worldly, satanic expectation about what it will mean to follow Jesus? If you expect to follow him in his accomplishments, but not in his sufferings, if you expect to avoid the messianic woes, the reproach of Christ, the opposition that will come from those who rejected Jesus, you have a worldly expectation, and it may be satanic. And as Jesus now continues to talk about his own death in verses 34 through 37, he's also going to call those who would follow him to die with him. Look at verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, as Jesus speaks this in its historical context, he's talking to people who have seen the Romans crucify leaders of revolts. He's talking to people who are going to have a category for this. And they're going to think that what Jesus is saying is, we're going to Jerusalem, and he's saying that anybody that goes with him needs to be prepared for the fact that the Romans might catch us and the Romans might crucify us. But there's a deeper meaning once we get beyond the historical context into the way that Mark writes this. As Mark writes this, taking up the cross and following Jesus takes on different connotations, because now we know, once we've seen what happens, that Jesus is not talking about going to Jerusalem and starting a revolt. What Jesus is saying is that he's going to lay down his life on behalf of others. and those who would be followers of Jesus must take up their crosses and follow him on the path of laying down their lives for others. So this means that if you're a Christian, you are not a person who lives for yourself. If you are a Christian, Jesus calls you to take up your cross and follow him. Jesus did not come to do as he pleased, but to give himself for others. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you think of your life as being about the giving of yourself for other people? Is that how you live? Look at verse 35. Jesus explains, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Jesus is saying that selfishness is not the path to life. You won't live that way. And I'd like to invite you to consider, just ask yourself this question: what would it look like for me to seek to save my own life? Your answer to that question is going to be different than mine, but we've all got answers to that question. And I think they all come down to this: a failure to trust God and to entrust ourselves to God, or perhaps a refusal to do so. So, do you trust God to save you, or are you trusting in your ability to save yourself? Do you perceive the holiness of God? And does that holiness of God convince you that the standard is higher than anything I could ever attain? And do you not feel your guilt? Does your guilt not convince you that doom awaits? And do you know that Jesus is the only way to avoid that? So are you trusting Jesus to save you? Trusting in his death on the cross to pay the penalty for sin? Maybe you'd say, yes, I am trusting Christ. Do you trust God with your time? Or are you deciding to guard your time against the encroachments from maybe your kids or your wife or maybe your involvement here in the life of this church? Do you trust God with your money? Or are you trying to save your own life and refusing to give? Jesus promises that those who give themselves up to him, those who throw their lives away for the sake of the gospel and for his sake, they will save their lives. So this means that if you stop trying to save your life by accomplishing your own salvation, it means that if you trust God with your time and your finances, you will get those things back. Personal testimony here. In my own life, many times I've faced this choice. Am I going to shortchange my kids or my wife or my involvement in the church or my opportunity to be with someone who needs me? Or am I going to entrust myself to God? And I can testify that again and again. For me, time is important. I like to read. When I have laid down my desires to read or to study or to write or whatever, again and again, I have found time that I didn't expect given to me. Again and again, I have found tasks that I thought were going to take a lot longer come together surprisingly quickly. The Lord has never let me down. And I can also testify that those who obey the instructions in the New Testament to give as they've decided in their own hearts, as the Lord prospers them, as a spiritual discipline, the Lord has always met our financial needs. But I guarantee you, if you make an idol of your ability to please God, or of your ability to do what you need to do with your time, or of your ability to see your financial needs met, I guarantee you, you will lose your life. Jesus asks in verse 36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is it's as though he's pleading with the disciples. Won't you take up your cross and follow me? Don't you see this is the way to life? Verse 38, he explains, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. R.T. France writes about that verse, that the disciples' own natural repugnance in the face of what appears to be defeat and disaster must give way to the divine logic which turns human valuation upside down. And what happens with the way that we evaluate the cross happens with the way that we evaluate what we do with our time and what we do with our money and how we respond to people. Do you see the last words of this chapter? When he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, the one who suffered and died will come in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels. On that day, those who suffered with him will be honored with him. All who denied themselves and took up their cross will be rewarded. If our eyes are opened, if Jesus has completed the miracle for us, when somebody treats us like a servant, we're going to think of that day. When someone doesn't thank us, when they don't show deference to us, when they expect us to act like all we are is a menial servant, that's what's going to come to mind. When he comes in the glory of his Father with all the holy angels, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. And it is through many tribulations, Acts 14:22, that it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, would you convince us that we cannot attain the righteous standard that you have set. And Lord, if there are those here who need to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, would you compel them by the power of your Spirit and by the truth of your word to do it? And Father, for those of us who seek to walk with you, who trust Christ for our salvation, would you give us eyes like this to see consistently? Lord, would you make us those who rejoice in opportunities to be last, who rejoice in opportunities to serve, even if we won't be thanked or praised or acknowledged or recognized? Lord, would you make us those like Paul, who boast in all our afflictions in the hope of the glory of God, a hope that does not disappoint because your Spirit has been poured out in our hearts, causing us to love you. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this passage. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.